Tonight we commence the greatest sermon ever preached, and it won't be mine. It was preached by Jesus to his disciples, and it has stood the test of time. And so over the next few weeks, I'd encourage you to bring friends. For although it started out being teaching for the disciples, at the end of the sermon, at chapter 7, verse 28 or so, you'll see that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one who had authority. That is, the Sermon on the Mount is aimed at the disciples, about being disciples. But it's preached in front of the crowds. And the crowds are hearing what it is to be a disciple as Jesus teaches the disciples what it is to be a disciple. And you'll be surprised just how much of life is covered in these few chapters, 5, 6, 7, of Matthew's Gospel. So let's ask God to bless us as we come to it. Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing to come upon us, that what your Son taught so long ago, we might understand. But Father, even more, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, moving us and motivating us, so that what we understand your Son has taught us, we would put into practice, so that we wouldn't be hearers only, but be doers of your word. And we pray for this understanding and this spiritual transformation in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with the context, which we looked at briefly last week, but see it more explicitly here in chapter 5, verse 1, where the disciples and the crowds, for seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountains, and when he sat down, his disciples came and he began to teach them. The disciples were fishermen. You see back there in chapter 4, verse 18 to 22, these Galilean fishermen were called by Jesus, called to follow him, and especially follow him to be made to be fishers of men, no longer fishing for fish, but for men. This could be an image of judgment, for being caught is the end for most fish. It could be an image of salvation. But instead of being concerned about fish, they were now to be concerned about humans. They left their father and their trade and their livelihood and followed Jesus. John's Gospel tells us that they'd had contact with Jesus before this. Matthew's Gospel, it sounds like kind of the very first time they met, they left. John's Gospel tells us that some of them were the disciples of John the Baptist. And so they were well prone, well advised to be taking the teaching of Jesus on board. Jesus then travels around Galilee in an extraordinary ministry that amassed amazing crowds. These are referred to in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds. It's little wonder that the crowds came. He was proclaiming the long-awaited kingdom of heaven to an oppressed and deeply religious nation. But there was more to it than that. He was also bringing that kingdom into effect by the miracles he was performing, miracles of healing, miracles of exorcising. And even today, if someone could do the miracles of Jesus, if someone could actually do 10% of the miracles, 1% of the miracles that Jesus was doing, the crowds would flock in huge numbers. I guarantee we could fill this building tomorrow if I could heal everybody's defect in eyesight tonight. If I was just to pray for your eyes to be cured, everyone, and then we could all throw our glasses away, you wouldn't be able to get standing room in this building next week, would you? Real, genuine miracle ministries create massive crowds, and they've hardly ever existed in history. But you can tell the reality by the size of the impact. If there really were people being healed on large scales, there will be huge crowds. And there were. Matthew takes time to enumerate where the crowds came from. From up in Syria, he'd heard about, over in Galilee, in Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. If, like normal people, you remember to bring your Bible with you. You turn up to the back of the Bible, you'll see maps there. And if you just have a quick look at the map, there's bound to be a map about Jesus and the times of Jesus. The area we're talking about is all of Palestine, so to speak. It's all of the old land of Israel. From Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee was 120 kilometres, as the crow flies. Of course, we didn't have the magnificence of civil engineering in the ancient world, that roads would just be carved through mountains, through tunnels, that mountains would be just split in two so that the whole thing could be straight. No, no, the roads of the ancient world wound around every hill and terrace that was available. So 120 miles as the crow flies can be 200 or 300 miles, 120 kilometres can be a couple of 300 kilometres in fact. And of course, they're not travelling in our kind of motor cars. They're travelling on foot, and of course they're carrying their packs in order to be able to do it, and they're taking with them sick people as well. So people are travelling for a couple of weeks in order to hear this man. You're not going to do that if nothing's happening. You're not going to do that if there's not some hope, some realistic hope that help will come. But from all over the ancient Israel, the crowds flocked to this man. This man who was teaching of the coming of the kingdom of heaven and putting it into effect as he did these incredible miracles of the kingdom. When Jesus saw the crowds that had just been described there, he withdrew to teach his disciples. He was teaching them how to fish for men. Not that it was a secret teaching, the crowds were hearing, but he was teaching them with an unparalleled authority. It was the disciples that the sermon is addressed to the insiders, to the fellow workers, to the fishermen about fishing. It's also teaching the disciples about the crowds. For its message is really a message that you get in chapter 6, verse 8. It's not the topic sentence kind of in the literary style, but it's the theme that comes all through the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see week by week. Do not be like them. It's a message of being different to the Pharisees and the scribes in the second half of chapter 5, as we'll see next week. It's a matter of being different to the hypocrites in chapter 6, verses 2 and verse 8, and about praying and fasting. It's a matter of being different to the Gentiles, to the pagans in their attitudes towards materialism in the second half of chapter 6. It's about being different to the false prophets and to the popular religious movements in chapter 7. It's about being different. To be a Christian is to be different. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be different. To be a fisher of men, you've got to be different to men. And so Jesus commences with the blessings of God. We often call these blessings by their Latin name, the Beatitudes. It's partly because blessing is such a funny word and we don't know what it means. It means the good life. Not happy, there's some translations that have happy is the man, not happy, unless you're a utilitarian who believes that the good life is happiness. If you think happiness is the ultimate good in life, then happy is a good translation, but Christians think there's more to life than happiness, so it won't work as a translation. Really, it means, in modern vernacular, in Australian, how lucky. But, of course, we don't believe in luck, so we can't use that word either. You can be a little bit more sophisticated if you come from certain parts of Sydney and say, how fortunate. But we don't believe in fortune either, so we can't use that word. It really means the life that's worth envying. But envy's a sin, so we can't use that either, which is why we say blessed. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. It's that kind of word. And then to make sure we know that we don't know what it means, we call them the Beatitudes, and here they sit. But it's about the good life. Indeed, up there on the table, the bookshelf, is the Good Living Guide, which is a series of sermons turned into Bible studies that we did just on these few verses here. It's a terrific part of the Bible to be studying, and you can get the Good Living Guide, because that's the blessed life, the good living. It's how to live God's way in the kingdom of heaven. They tell you of a particular characteristic, each one of them, and then explains why it's good. So they all follow this little pattern, don't they? Blessed are the X, for theirs is Y. Blessed are the meek, for theirs will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a fantastic part of the Bible to slow down and study carefully, because all of these are Old Testament blessings. Each of them can be traced out through the Old Testament. The long-awaited blessings of the Old Testament people of God are now to be fulfilled. That is, this part of the sermon is not original to Jesus. They can each be found in the Old Testament, some of them explicitly, like Psalm 37, verse 11, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It's just a quote of the Old Testament that Jesus is doing. Others, it's allusions, it's wordings that are similar and dissimilar. The originality of Jesus is to bring them all together into this one form. But he is purposely not aiming to be original at this point. He's saying all that the things that the prophets were looking forward to, it's now yours, it's now arriving, it's here coming, it's with the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament, like Jesus, is a reversal of the many worldly attitudes, though, isn't it? For being poor in spirit doesn't sound like assertiveness training. Being meek isn't what most people try and teach their children. To hunger and thirst after righteousness sounds like you're a bit of a fanatic. None of these are the things of this world. We do not say, "Blessed are the mourn." We say, "Blessed are those who are happy." But the Old Testament says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And so, not only do they all come from the Old Testament, all of them, but they also are quite different to the way the world thinks, because these are the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. They are promising the satisfaction of the kingdom that the Old Testament people of God had been longing for. Take the one on mourning, for example, "Blessed are those who mourn," and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And let me recite it to you off by heart by reading what's written in my notes. Isaiah 61. It's in the middle of your Bibles. It's easy to find if it's written in your notes. I don't have to turn anything up here. It's quicker. I'll have a little drink. How are we going? "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Who are those who mourn in the Old Testament? Why, it's the people of God who mourn the judgment that has fallen upon the city of God. They asked us to sing the songs of Zion while we are living in captivity in Babylon. How can I sing the songs of Zion when I'm away in captivity and Zion is in destruction? And so the songs of sadness are the songs. The songs of mourning are the songs. I mourn for the day when the kingdom of heaven will be built, when the city of God will be built. And Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is, this verse of Jesus is not a title verse to put over the top of a funeral parlour's kind of doorpost. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Nothing to do with the mourning industry of the grieving industry at funerals. It's got to do with the Babylonian destruction of Israel and the longing for the time of righteousness. Nothing to do with is a little strong. It does have to do with death, because that also is the judgment of God. But it's not got to do with feeling better because your uncle has died and Jesus will say that you'll be comforted. That is, these blessings are the blessings of the life in the kingdom of heaven. Now, they are not all a list of alternative blessings. You can be a hunger and thirst in righteousness person. You can be poor in spirit. And there's someone down there, they'll take on being meek if the rest of us will let them, and so on. It's not a list of alternative blessings. Choose which one you like most and be that. These are the blessings of the kingdom. That is how they start and finish with the same blessing. For verse 3 and verse 10 are the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the second half of the verse is the same in verse 3 and verse 10, and really kind of acts as a closing and finishing area, as a kind of brackets. There are these particular blessings: the poor in spirit, those persecuted in righteousness, are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Both is what you would not expect. For those who are poor in spirit are the downtrodden and beaten, and those who are persecuted don't sound like the winners. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the blessing of membership. But notice also that all the blessings between verse 3 and verse 10, that is verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all those blessings are in the future tense. Whereas verse 3 and verse 10 are in the present tense. Oh, I'm so sorry for you who were raised in that period of the Education Department of New South Wales when they didn't teach you any grammar. The future tense are about the will and the shall. The present tense is about the is. See, those who are poor in spirit, they are now in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is theirs now. Those who are persecuted, there's the kingdom of now. But those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Those who are pure in heart, they will see God. It's all future in the other ones. Yet verse 10 is one of the strangest, isn't it? For it's saying that now in this world, the hated and persecuted are actually the blessed ones. The good life in this world is to be hated and persecuted. You see how very far Christianity is from utilitarianism at this point. For utilitarianism, the good life is to be happy, and I've yet to be a happy person when persecuted. And yet, this is saying this is the good life, because they are the dwellers of the kingdom of heaven. It's not too strange if you actually stop and think about it for a while, though. For if you're in the world of evil and you are blessed by the world, it must be because you're part of the evil, part of the corruption. For if you are hated and despised, it's every chance it's because you are not part of the corruption. Isn't that the point of Professor Fells and the man who's now replaced him, I can't remember, in the job heading up the corporate watchdog? He's made it perfectly clear that when the office holder of that job is popular, he's not doing his job very well, is he? It's a job which by definition has to be unpopular because it's out there looking for corruption, and the corrupt people will certainly make it unpopular. But you can bring it down to a simpler level. One of our friends some time ago was working in a semi-governmental institution, and came the end of the Christmas, I think it was Christmas time or it was the end of the financial year, they were given a $2,000 or $3,000 bonus. When it came to tax time, this Christian woman asked about declaring it. And they said, no, you don't declare it. It's tax-free. It's just a bonus. I said, well, how can it be a bonus? Surely it should be taxed somewhere. And they said, no, it's not taxed. And so she checked with her tax consultant, who said, yes, you've got to pay tax on that. So she went back and told them, well, I want to declare it, and can you... And they said, no, you mustn't declare it. And she said, well, why mustn't I declare it? Well, everyone here has got one. If you declare that you're getting a bonus like this, it just may raise... Everyone's been getting them for years here. The last thing we want is to someone now to start saying, I'm getting a bonus, that this is part of my employment contract. She was one of the most unpopular people in the room because in the office, because she insisted on being honest with her tax return. Blessed are you when people persecute you and hate you and say all manner of evil, because that's a sign that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not a citizen of this world. When you're popular in this world, that's a sign that you're a citizen of this world, this evil, corrupt, fallen world, full of lies and deceit and corruption and greed. You're a citizen here is not a person of morality or integrity. But it's exactly here that the fishermen get introduced to your blessing. For suddenly there is another shift in grammar between verse 10 and verse 11. No longer is it theirs, it's now yours. You see, verse 3 through to verse 10, it's all in the third person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who meek. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are you. Complete shift at this point. A very important shift at this point. This is where you, the disciples, the fishermen, fit in to the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. This is your blessing in particular, persecution. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when they are reviled, when you are hated, when all manner of evil things are said about you. Blessed are you because you stand amongst the great ones of old, like our friend Jeremiah, persecuted, hated, and ill-treated. Ponder the experience of the fishermen here. They've left all to follow this man. Obviously an enormously gifted, charismatic, interesting, fantastic man. He's magnificently successful in gathering crowds. Crowds like nobody has seen. He is terrific in fishing for men. And now they, the disciples, the fishermen, have become head of a national movement. Now they are on the brink of overthrowing the Empire of Rome. Now the kingdom of heaven is coming. And look at the thousands of people from all over who are coming onto our side. And so the boss is now going to give me a training course. I won't say he's T2, 3 or anything else, but a training course. How to fish for men. How to be on the front bench of the new government. And lesson one is not just that the values of the Old Testament are really the values that matter, but that the particular value that will really matter for you is you've got to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be knocked around like all the prophets of old were knocked around. I reckon it would have been one of the most disappointing starts to a sermon that an audience has ever heard. Their expectations were sky high on being some of the most popular, important people in the history of Israel. And their message was, you're going to be hated as most as the hated I've ever been in Israel. Now, Jesus then seems to move on to a new topic. At least your Bible editors think so, because they've given it a separate heading. Those headings, remember, are not part of the Bible. And on many occasions they're wrong, like this. No, it's not a new topic. It's not even a new subject, really. It's a continuation. But I'll give it as a new topic in terms of the salt and its saltiness. For notice how it is still addressed in the second person. You are the salt of the earth. The word earth is a difficult word for us here because it could mean in English and in Greek three different things. The earth can be the whole world, and so he's saying you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's just two synonyms. Earth can be the land, that is the promised land. You are the salt of the promised land, and earth can also be dirt, you know, the stuff you plant your potatoes in. You are the salt of the dirt. That's also a possibility. Most people don't go with that one. What does it mean to be the salt? What is salt? What is it used for? In what way are these men like salt? Salt's usually a flavour, a flavouring agent, or a preservative. And so, nearly all sermons you hear on this subject or books you read on this subject will tell you that they are the salt, like they add flavour to the whole community. Or they are like salt in that they preserve the moral fibre of the community. And they're also to be the light in that they are to illuminate the minds and to teach the truth. It's nice thinking, I just don't think it's vaguely right. When you look into the ancient world, you'll find that salt was used for more than preserving and taste. Salt was used for many, many things. And when you check out the Old Testament, you'll find there's even more usages in the Old Testament than the ancient world. One dictionary I went to of ancient world showed me 13 different uses of salt, and I found a couple more in the Old Testament. So, for example, salt was used as a means of paying taxation. Or, secondly, salt was used for rubbing into newborn babies for preservation of life or of driving away evil spirits or of signifying separation of the unclean state after birth, but newborn babies were rubbed with salt. Salt was a way of destroying things, destroying people's lands. So in times of conquest and warfare, if you wanted to make sure that your conquered peoples didn't plant any more crops, you salted their land. And if you put enough salt on the dirt, nothing will grow there. And salt was used for that. Therefore, salt, fourthly, was used as a symbol of cursing. And so, and you'll find examples of it in the Bible, where when you want to signify your curse upon somebody and their land, you pour a little bit of salt on. You don't actually do the activity of destroying the land, but you do it symbolically to make it infertile. Elisha, if you remember, purifies water with salt, which is an unusual one you don't find in the ancient world, but you find in Elisha. Salt was used as an antiseptic in animal fodder. Still, there are animal fodders that have it. Salt licks are still something that you give to animals to improve their innards. Salt is used as a fertiliser. For while if you dump a lot of salt on land, it stops anything growing, a little bit of salt is needed even in modern fertilisers. Salt is one of the components very frequently of fertilisers, and it was certainly a major component in the ancient world. It was used mixed in with manure to help growth. Salt was used to symbolise friendship. And so one of the ways of talking about friendship with people and a friend is to say that he is somebody I eat salt with. It's not our expression today, but all meals involve salt. And so it was like saying he's somebody I eat with. He's a friend that I share meals with, share life with. And so one of the ways they used to say it was, let's eat salt together, which was, you would hope, one of those meals that had a little bit more than salt in it. So it's like when people say, let's share bread together, an ancient phrase. You always hope that there's more than bread. Salt was used of the palace to actually say if you were in the courtiers and living off the king, you would say that you would eat the salt of the royal pay. It was a way of saying you're on the royal pay. He was somebody who ate the king's salt. It was a way of saying that he lived in the palace and was living off the fat of the land. Salt was used as a covenant symbol of loyalty and relationship. It's partly got to do with the idea of eating meals together. It's partly got to do with the other usage, namely sacrifices. Nearly all sacrifices were salted in pagan terms because the gods ate the sacrifices. In Israel's terms, because the covenant sacrifices were about eating meals in loyalty and fellowship with each other, and so it was another way of eating salt. I don't expect anybody here to remember any of those. Well, no, you'll remember some, won't you? You'll all remember the odd one. I don't know which one's odd, but stop thinking salt is only preservative and taste. That's about all we have usage for it in the 19th, 20th century. But in the ancient world, salt was used for lots and lots of things. Not just the ancient world, but in the Bible, salt was used for lots and lots of different things. So when Jesus says to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth, what did he mean? Did he mean that you are the sacrificial people who are going to purify the land? You are the salt of the land? Is that what the image he had? Are you the tasty preservative? It could mean that, of course. Are you the antiseptic of this land? Are you the fertilisers of the dirt? What does it mean to say you are the salt? Well, if the ancient world won't tell us and the Old Testament doesn't tell us, then about the only other two places we can go to is to look at how else Jesus uses the phrase. When he does use salt, how does he use it? What does he mean by it? Well, I've been through that exercise and there's only one verse which gives me any indication, and that is Luke chapter 14 and verses 34 and 35. Luke 14, verses 34, 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is the usage of salt that is thought of there in verse 34, 35? It's no longer good for the soil or for the manure pile. Now, that's not rubbing it into babies, is it? That's its use as a fertiliser. Salt is good for the soil as a fertiliser, and salt is used in the manure piles to improve the fertilising effect of salt. But if salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer any good as a fertiliser. So there is what Jesus would have in mind. But just because he had that in mind in Luke 14 doesn't prove that he had it in mind in Matthew 5, does it? Because you can use an image in lots of different ways, even from the same speaker. But it does slow down the idea of salt means taste. For if you think salt means taste, what do you think he's going to do with the manure pile when he's put salt into it? You know, don't think it works, really. It's just not an image that grabs me too well. So how else can we work out what Jesus means by you are the salt of the land, you are the salt of the earth, you are the salt of the dirt? Well, the other way is a much more simple way and a basic way. That is, read the passage itself and try and see what's there. For in this passage there are parallel images to the salt that gives us some clue. For not only are they the salt, but they're also the light. And not only are they the salt and the light, but what most people leave out, they're also a city on a hill. Now, what have all three images got in common, the salt, the light, and the city on the hill? Well, the second and third ones are about the uselessness of lighting a light in order to hide it, and the impossibility of ever being able to hide a city on a hill. And with salt, well, the uselessness if it loses its distinctiveness. If it's no longer salty, it's of no value at all. What would make salt ever useless? When it ceases to be different. Now, I know the chemists amongst us will tell us that it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness, but then the salt in the ancient world was mixed with gypsum and the gypsum and the salt, never mind. So when salt loses its saltiness, when the light is diminished, there's no law in having a light or having a salt. And in fact, this is something you can never do to a city on a hill. It always stands out. So what is the essence of the metaphor? The need to be distinctive. That's the essence of it. The uselessness of being like everybody else. The impossibility of being one of the disciples and like everybody else. The inevitability of being different. The necessity to stand out against the rest around about you. That is, you don't even need to work out any of those 13 or 14 different usages of salt. For it's the same with every one of them. If salt was not different, it would be useless. Whatever use you want to put it to. That is why they will be persecuted. That is why they'll be hated. That is why they'll be reviled. Because like the prophets of old, they will stand out against their society. You cannot be a popular disciple. until you're dead and written up in the history books. You cannot share in being mainstream popular in a fallen world as one of God's people. That's an impossibility. For once you become part of the mainstream fallen world, you are like salt that's lost its saltiness. You're like a light that has been covered up. Your very point for being there is gone. And so they are in verse 16, to let their light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How are they to stand out? Well, in the area of good works. But notice these are very unusual good works. For when people see you do your good works, they generally praise you for it. But when people see these disciples doing their good works, they're not going to praise the disciples, they're going to praise the Father in heaven for it. You help a little old lady across the street, you pat a dog, help someone with their car and it's broken down, and people say what a nice fellow he is. Indeed, Hollywood, whenever they want to show you who the hero is, always get you to, they do a nice thing in the first scene or two, don't they? They pat their dog or they kiss their daughter or put their child to bed at night or they do something nice and good. Yeah, that's the good guy. I mean, in the old days, they just put a white hat on, but you can't do that anymore. So they do a good thing and you say, isn't he a good guy? I like him. He does good things. The disciples are going to do such good things that people will look at them and say, God is at work in their lives. So these are not just your average good works. These are the divinely inspired works that will make you completely unnatural, will make you odd, will make you stand out. Even in the good things you do, you are to be odd. You are to be different. You are, especially in the good things that you do. For these are divine, spiritually derived good works that will be pointing to their Father who is in heaven rather than to themselves. The rest of the sermon, in a sense, is an exposition of verse 16. It is explaining to you the kind of good works to be done that are like this. But it's to show that their Christianity, their spirituality, is real, is authentic. Christians are not Christians because we wear cross signs around our neck or fish signs or because we've got tattoos of a fish on us or something like that. It's not that I'm not a Christian because I've got J tattooed on my left shoulder. Christians are Christians because the way they live is supernaturally, spiritually different. But then there is the sting of the salt. It has got a great sting when put on open wounds, hasn't it? For if you do these things, if you live this way, you will be hated. You'll be reviled. You'll be persecuted. You want to be my disciples? You want to fish for men? You see the crowds and the popularity? Don't be deceived. You do not understand what I am called to. For I am in the tradition of the true prophets. I've come as the suffering servant. I've come to be persecuted, to be martyred, to be sacrificed on the cross. And the kingdom that I preach will lead to persecution of my disciples. So you will be divinely different and therefore hated and persecuted, just as God will be praised through you. The Sermon on the Mount is a reality check for disciples, especially over-enthusiastic disciples who do not want the cost of the cross. They want to be on the front bench of the national government, but they don't want to follow the most popular man in Israel to Calvary. But by the time we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just flip across it and let me steal my thunder. Go across to chapter 7 and see what you see. Because there in chapter 7, in this terrific sermon, you have some of the most awful verses, some of the most awesome verses in the whole Bible. Chapter 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. They're surrounded by crowds from all over Israel, and what's he telling them? It's not about popularity. Beware of popularity. Beware of the broad way, the easy way that leads to destruction. It's very few who will find the way that leads to life. Or down in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a terrifying verse, isn't it? People who have thought they've been on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have acted as if they've been on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been doing the kinds of things that he did, prophesying and casting out demons and doing mighty works, but they're not Christians at all. Because it's about doing the will of my Father, not about doing miracles. And all this miraculous gathering of the huge crowds has an enormous potential for deception. For the reality of the kingdom of heaven is in the changed life of the individual, not in the power of gathering masses of crowds of people. Do you not want Christianity to be popular? Don't you long for the time when we might have a major revival and the thousands might come to Christ and come to our churches and be involved? Wouldn't we long for people to honour us because we're the people of God? Beware, my friends. I want this building full every Sunday night. Together we're going to work at trying to do that. Will we be closer to God when this building is full? You can't be closer to God than being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being in a crowded, huge, populous movement of Christian people doesn't make you any more Christian than being in a small little struggling group of two or three who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives have been transformed by his Spirit. Beware, my friends. There are great blessings in the kingdom of heaven, but popularity in this world is not one of them. Rather, persecution and hatred for our lifestyle, the one that comes from God that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, our lifestyle will not bring us praise and honour from our contemporaries, but from God. But we'll point our contemporaries to God if we live this way, and therefore is the way to fish for men by living differently. I want you to bring your non-Christian friends in the coming weeks to hear about this different way of living, but they won't be smarting under the series of sermons as much as we who are Christians will be, because the lifestyle we're challenged to by Jesus is really tough. Do you want to ask questions, make comments quickly? Yes.
What does it mean to be poor in spirit?
What does it mean to be poor in spirit?
And also,
it's a really good book on the subject of what all these blessings are that I'd commend to you, and it's very cheap. This one hasn't got a price on. I finally went to a meeting today where somebody held it up and said it cost $7.65, but for you there's a special deal today, $8. I've always wanted to have someone put the price up as the deal. Poor in spirit, yes, you're right. You do have to study each of them. You're quite right. I'll just do the one poor in spirit for you briefly. That is, poverty is never something desirable according to the Bible. The only people who think poverty is desirable are middle-class people. Poverty is never desirable. Poverty is an awful way to live. It is a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful way to live. Being wealthy is the way of God. But in this world, wealth is not what we're expecting. It's the kingdom of heaven. But what is true wealth and true poverty about? Well, in this world, the poverty of spirit is the humility of spirit, is the same kind of attitude to life that the poor person has. So it's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of pride that is being mentioned here. And so the person who is poor in spirit is the one who trusts entirely upon God for everything. For poor people have to trust others. It's we rich, affluent people who are in control. We are control freaks. We always demanding everything be done as quickly as possible, and we pay for people to get it done. And if they don't do it properly, we sack them and pay somebody else to get it done, because we are in control and the world must be organised for us immediately. Poor people are not like that. Poor people have got a lot more patience because they're used to standing in queues, waiting for things to happen, and they're used to waiting for other people to do things because they haven't got the resources to do it themselves. And so those of us who are rich in spirit are the arrogant, the proud, the control freaks. Those of us who are poor in spirit are those who are waiting patiently upon God to provide for us. Now, that is the simple phrase itself. What is the Old Testament background to it? Well, then you start exploring into this and start looking up the cross-references as to where they're getting it from. But I think it's Isaiah 61 again. The passage there we read earlier would do, because again, who does the news come to? The news comes to those who are poor. Why are they poor? Well, because they've been destroyed by the Babylonians. That's why they're the poor. And indeed, in Luke's gospel, he doesn't say poor in spirit, he just says blessed are the poor, which of course can then lead to the ambiguity that it's better to be economically hard up than wealthy. It's not. Though, do remember the rich young ruler, where Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For with wealth comes spiritual arrogance. It just goes with wealth. You get used to things being done for you at your command, the way you like having them done. And it just affects your persona after a while. I was in a weird situation a few years ago where it was during the hailstorm, where I was renting out a unit that I owned through a real estate agent, and I needed to move out of the house so the Wheelers could move into our house, and therefore I needed to go and rent a unit to live in myself. So I was someone who owned a unit who was renting somebody else's unit. Very interesting, the different attitude that the real estate agents have towards those who are the owners and those who are the tenants. Very interesting, the difference in attitude of the customers. For the tenants go in pleading in those days. There's been a shift now, but in those days it was hard to get a unit, especially around the eastern suburbs during the hailstorm period. You went in begging to get whatever you could. You were made to sit in I sat in waiting rooms for half an hour or more at a time for the real estate agent. But when I went into the real estate agent who was looking after my property, the doors were open, the coffee was laid out, I was invited in, I was treated like a king. If you're a wealthy person and you spend all your life at that end of the spectrum, it's hard over time not to think that you're important. Everybody treats you like you're important. It's hard to retain poverty of spirit. If you're a poor person, it is easier. But poverty is dreadful. Poverty is a wicked, awful thing. And in heaven, we will be as rich as rich. So don't hold poverty up as a virtue. It's no virtue. It's awful. But wealth has its great dangers. Spiritual dangers. I mean, each of the Beatitudes is more than worthy of a sermon. So I cannot commend to you. Take the time. It is rich study. I enjoyed preaching that series as much, if not more, than almost any series I've preached. Certainly much better than Love, Sex and Marriage. This really ties together so much of the Old Testament and the New Testament and what it's about. Mind you, what I said tonight is an advance on what I wrote 5-10 years ago. But hey, the people who heard it 5-10 years ago, what do they know? They don't know they've got a second-rate sermon, you've got something better. I've learnt more since then. I've understood more since then. Next edition, maybe. We're going to do the slips. Get those out. Get ready. Start writing your questions. Let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and the challenge of his life and teaching to the disciples. We do pray, Father, that you would so pour your Spirit into our hearts that we too may be challenged by this way of life, this kingdom of heaven that he brought to earth. We pray, Father, that as his disciples we may be truly different to the world around about us, and that we may be willing to bear the shame and the offence, the reviling and hatred and the persecution that our Lord and Saviour was willing to experience as he went on his way to the cross for our salvation. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know Jesus as Lord and for whom all this is strange. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in them as well, to bring them to such a knowledge of this kingdom of heaven that Jesus brought, that they too might rejoice in being persecuted for his name's sake. And so, Father, we pray that in these coming weeks, as we study your word and we learn about the good works that you will work in us, that will bring praise and honour to you and that will mark us out as being so different to others, we pray, Father, that as we study these good works, that you would work this miracle in us to put them into effect in our lives, that through us, Father, you may fish for many more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.